I read an article this week about a toddler who was left unsupervised in a two-story home. And by the sheer good providence of God, the next-door neighbor, a pregnant woman, stepped outside to let her dog out and saw a window screen and a PlayStation controller on the neighbor's concrete driveway next to the house. A bit taken aback and concerned, she walked over and looked up and saw the toddler playing in the place where a closed and locked window should be, but instead it was wide open. Terrified, she tried to get the boy to get back fully inside the house, but he didn't listen. She screamed for help, but none came. Expecting that this was going to get worse, she quickly called the police, and she ran around to the front door, banging on the door, screaming, and ringing the doorbell, but no one answered. She then ran back to the driveway, to the open window, and sure enough, found the boy clinging for dear life on the edge of the window, about to fall. She had mere seconds to think, prepare herself, and get into position as the boy's grip failed and he plummeted toward the concrete. And by the grace of God, she caught him, sustaining only minor bruising herself, and the boy walked away unscathed. And every few hours for the next several days, that story and that image ruminated in my mind. And I praised God for his goodness, his mercy, and his grace towards this boy, his family, and the woman who saved him. And then I believe God made a connection for me. Just like this boy clinging helplessly to the windowsill, so too billions are clinging helplessly to things like good works, the law, or just being a good enough person to save them from eternal damnation. And it's not only futile, but it's heartbreaking. I know the emotions that were stirred up in me with this story concerning a child that isn't my own and that I don't even know. And therefore, I can only imagine the way this makes our Heavenly Father feel when his image bearers refuse to listen, all the while clinging to things that cannot save in the end. Most of you here this morning know the Lord and are saved, and for that I am grateful beyond words. But there are still those who have not yet truly embraced Christ as the author, the arbitrator, and the finisher of your salvation. Perhaps you hold loosely to Christ, but add in other things. Perhaps you think that salvation is by grace, but somehow ambiguously requires you to be good enough. Or perhaps you're not attempting to earn your salvation in any way, but you feel that in order to be in God's good graces or to have favor with him, you must do many things. Perhaps you would be characterized as a frantic, stressed out worker, unable to simply rest in the peace and the joy of your master. Whatever the case may be, as the Lord shows us a few new things this morning, I believe he wants to continue to facilitate great freedom in him, to remove burdens, and to enable joy-deepening obedience that's built on bedrock. Amen? Well, we exist roughly 2,000 years after the time of Christ, and a lot has changed. The Messiah has come. His work is finished. The church has been established. The canon of Scripture has been closed. The gospel has been taken to huge portions of the world. And now we have technology such that most people can not only have their own copy of the word, but they can have it at their fingertips, in their pocket, or on their wrist if they so choose. A lot has changed. And roughly the same amount of time that separates us from Christ separated Abraham from Adam. And during that time, very little changed, at least as it pertains to how people related to God. You see, Abraham lived before the giving of the law and before the writing of any scripture whatsoever, at least before any of the authoritative word that we have today, which was initially penned by Moses several hundred years later. And as hard as this may be for us, I want you to try to imagine just for a moment not having any of this. No Bible, no law, no rules, no Ten Commandments or 613 commandments. This was Abraham up until Genesis 12, where we read that God chose him and made him a promise to give him an inheritance of a land, a people, a blessing, and a redeemer. And so all he had was God's promise. And we're told that Abraham believed God. He trusted and he had faith in him to keep his promises. And that very act of belief or that very act of faith saved him. In other words, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 9 told us, Abraham believed God and that belief or that faith was counted to him as righteousness. He wasn't righteous in and of himself, but he was saved through the, quote, righteousness of faith from our text this morning. And this is important because Jews believe that Abraham was justified or was made righteous due to his own inherent righteousness and his own good works. Now, certainly the law teaches and exhorts us to a great deal of good works, but Abraham lived hundreds of years before the giving of this law, and so he would have had no way of knowing what the law taught or what it required. And this is one of the points that Paul is making in our passage this morning. So look with me at Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. If you don't have your Bible, I have it on the handout. Just read along with me as I read out loud. Here's what he says. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." One of the things that you'll notice in this text is that Paul is talking about heirs. And I just want you to think of that as synonymous with salvation or synonymous with people who are saved, because that is who he's referring to. And then we're going to come back to that in just a little while and unpack that a little bit more. For now, I believe God has three things that he wants us to see in this short text. The first two are going to be a degree of review, and then the third one is completely new, namely the futility of the law for attaining righteousness, the proper place of obedience and good works, and the reality that by faith we become heirs of the world. And to see these three things, we're going to unpack the passage backwards. So the first thing I believe God wants us to see is that, number one, the law is not only futile, but harmful as it pertains to becoming heirs of the world. The law is not only futile, but harmful as it pertains to becoming heirs of the world. In other words, if you want to be saved, to be declared justified, to have the perfect righteousness of God in Christ so that on judgment day you live, don't pursue that salvation through the law. Becoming heirs doesn't happen by trying to keep this. That's not how it works. And if you do pursue it that way, not only will it be futile, but it will be harmful to you. Why? Because of verse 15. The law brings wrath. Now, what does that mean, and why does it function this way? Well, first, Paul just spent a great deal of time in these first three chapters telling us that we all break the law. The standard for salvation and entry into heaven is absolute perfection. And no other human other than King Jesus is perfect. We sin virtually every minute of every day. And the more that we grow in Christ, the more evident this will become to us. And so we all break the law because we are not inherently good, contrary to Jewish thought and many more false religions today, but because we are inherently bad and corrupt. By our very nature, we break the law, and not only do we break it, but we despise it. We don't want anyone or anything telling us what to do, apart from the intervening grace of God in our lives. And therefore, the law justly brings wrath against us as those who have broken it. But he continues in verse 15, saying, "But where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now that can be a confusing phrase, and it is a phrase that has been horrendously misinterpreted and misapplied by many ever since it was written. He doesn't mean that in places where the law doesn't exist, so let's say some unreached tribes in the Comarca or in the deep in the Amazon rainforest somewhere, he doesn't mean that where the law isn't, there's no sin. Nor does he mean that before the giving of the law, there was no sin. In fact, there was almost nothing but sin for 2,000 years when God called Abraham and promised him this inheritance. And so a very wrong and deceived application here is something like this. Well, there's no sin and there's no transgression where there isn't the law, so the last thing we want to do is take the law to these unreached people. That would be a big problem because these people still sin and they're still corrupt to the core by their very nature, and therefore they are in need of a Savior as much as anyone else, to take away their sin and avert the wrath of God that is due them. Nevertheless, I have heard that argument many times over the years, and it's a wrong one. So he doesn't mean that there's no sin where the law isn't present. What does he mean? He means that sin lays dormant in a sense. And when the law with specific requirements and prohibitions comes, it causes sin to explode with transgression and violation. In other words, the law causes the sin that's inside of us to become visible as it transgresses specific commandments and stirs up even more sin. That is the function of the law, and I'll give you three additional verses from Romans that make this very clear for us. First, a verse that should be very familiar because we've already covered it, and if you've been paying attention in recent weeks, this ought to ring a bell. Romans 3:20. Here's what it says. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through," and here's why, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That is, when the law arrives and meets us face to face, sin that we may not have been aware of, but was in there all along, is revealed and made manifest in a powerful way. And then we have Romans 5:20, which says, "The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, we'll come back to the preciousness of grace in just a few minutes, but for now, just see that the law was designed, in at least some sense, to increase sin. Yeah, I see the puzzled looks. And it may seem troublesome, but in fact, it's really good news, so stick with me. Lastly, we got Romans 7, verses 12 and 13, which says this. I'll give them to you one at a time. Verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So just in case we're about to stumble, Paul makes it very clear to us that the law is good. The law is not the problem. The problem is me and my corrupt heart and what happens inside of me when my heart and the law of God collide. That's the issue. And he continues then in verse 13 to describe that collision. He says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." In other words, the law not only reveals our sin, but it increases it. And it increases it, quote, beyond measure. This is why point number one doesn't stop with the futility of the law as a means to getting right with God, but goes further as to say that it's actually harmful. And to all this, you might say, okay, but I'm still confused. How does the arriving or the giving or the revealing of the law cause our sin to increase? Because that's a bold statement, Brian. Here's how. And I'm going to use a touchy example, because while it may be touchy, it's potent. 3 years ago, Panama put into law that everyone was required to wear a mask when they went out in public. Y'all remember that? At least those of you who were here at that time? And as much as people wanted to liken it to the situation in the United States or to elsewhere, the situations were not the same. In Panama, it was not a suggestion that you could take or leave. It was law. You wear it, regardless of your feelings about it, or you become a transgressor of the law. Now, I have many thoughts on this, just like most of you. And as your pastor and as elders, Bob and I shared many of those thoughts back during that time. But for now, all I want you to see is how the law functioned in your life. Did that law cause you to leap for joy in obeying it, or did it cause you to balk at it? The question isn't even, did you obey it? Did you do what you were supposed to do? Did you do your duty and follow the law? That's not the question. Rather, the question is, what did it do inside of you? What happened when your heart collided with that law? That's how. And of course, there are many other examples of this. If you've ever had a child or ever even been anywhere near one, then you know that all you have to do is lay down the law, present them with various do's and don'ts, and what happens? They don't like it one bit. And that is not something they learned, by the way. It's their very nature. And we're no different. We just make it appear a little different than a whiny toddler. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And so when the law comes at us and tells us what to do and what not to do, there is an explosion of ugliness and depravity, and it not only reveals our sin nature, but it increases it. Just like a two-year-old or a teenager, when we're told not to do something, it makes us want to do it even more. And every one of us can testify to that reality in our own lives, and more than likely, we can testify to it in painful ways. So the law exposes our sin, and it awakens rebellion inside of us. Therefore, Paul says, flee from pursuing a right standing with God on the basis of law keeping, because it doesn't work that way, and it was never intended to function that way. If that is how we pursue God, attempting to earn our right standing with Him or our favor with Him, or try to have the good outweigh the bad in the end and so on, it will only bring wrath and damnation. It does not work. And the beauty and the preciousness and the glory of the gospel is that it doesn't have to work, because there's another way. And this is the greatest news in the universe. Amen? Lastly, on this point, I said that the law functioning this way is good news. How can that be? Because my sin increasing beyond measure sure doesn't sound like good news. Answer? Because it shows us how sinful we are and it reveals our need for a Savior. If this did not happen, we would all walk blissfully and ignorantly right through the gates of hell, none the wiser. And therefore, the law hitting us the way that it does and increasing our sin is actually grace upon grace and is something we should praise Him for. How's that for radical? Number two. The second thing God wants us to see, which is a natural continuation of point number one, is that obedience is not the foundation for being an heir, but is the evidence that you are standing on the foundation and are indeed an heir. Now I'll say that again. This is really important. Obedience is not the foundation. That's not what's at the bottom of it. It's not how it happens. Obedience is not the foundation for being an heir, but it is the evidence that you're standing on the foundation and are indeed an heir. In verse 14, Paul says, "For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void." In other words, if the basis and the foundation for becoming an heir, that is being saved, is works and law keeping, then faith is of no effect and is rendered inoperative. So if we're saved by works, then faith has no place. We all need to get to work, keep the law, which, as we already saw, is impossible. Furthermore, God's promise to Abraham from verse 13 would be void, because we're told right there at the end of verse 14 that the promise came through faith. Nevertheless, Paul says the promise did not come through the law, and keeping the law is not the way a person becomes an heir of the world, and therefore faith is not null, and the promise is not void. Or put another way, obedience is not the foundation for becoming or remaining an heir, or getting and staying saved. But then as soon as you say that, there are always those who object. They say, well, what about this verse over here that seems to tie our obedience to our salvation? What about this language here that makes our inheritance depend, in some sense, on our behavior? How can you talk like that, Brian, Paul, when there are these verses over here that at least appear to contradict what you're saying? And for people like this, what really encourages me is that it's evident they're thinking deeply about the word. Usually, these are not works-indoctrinated people trying to earn their salvation outright, but they are born-again believers wrestling with genuine commands in Scripture, and this isn't a bad thing. Every one of us are going to wrestle with the Lord as we grapple with these realities and the realities that we covered last week. And this is okay. Nevertheless, the question must be answered, namely, how can you say that it's by faith alone, the righteousness of faith from verse 13, when there are other places in the Bible that seem to tie obedience necessarily to salvation? And if you're not someone who wrestles or has ever wrestled with this, and you're thinking, well, where in the Bible does it say that? It's by faith alone. You're not wrong, but we all need to be aware of this component and how this all works. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, 6, Abraham believes God's promises. He has faith in God, and God counts that faith to him as righteousness. Now, we've covered this several times. We get it. The condition for Abraham to receive the righteousness of Christ and be justified was faith and belief. Everybody with me so far? But then, just a few chapters later, in Genesis 22, something more happens. And that word more is key. It's not something different or something contradictory. It's something more. In Genesis 22, Abraham offers up his son almost to death. But God intervenes and substitutes a ram for him, thus foreshadowing the wonderful substitutionary death of Jesus for us. And then, with Abraham having been obedient from faith, God says this in verse 16. I'll put it on the screen. It's Genesis 22, 16 to 18. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." And then he gives the promise exactly as he did back in Genesis 15, which was received by faith alone. So, because you've done this, verse 17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So in Genesis 15, it's owing to faith alone, and in Genesis 22, it's owing to obedience. "Because you have done this, because you have obeyed my voice, I will bless you." You see the ambiguity here? Bear with me. You see the ambiguity here? One is by faith, one is by obedience. Clearly. So, which is it? Is it both? Are both required? And the answer to that question is yes and no, depending on how you unpack that. And it's this very question that literally separates billions of professing believers. And if we understand it rightly, there will be freedom and joy and imperfect, keyword, grace-empowered obedience to the glory of God. And if we understand it wrongly, there will be burden, guilt, exhaustion, and damnation. And the answer is really not hard, but it's very important. And it's like Charles said. Here it is. God has ordained that the faith which justifies, faith that he generates, as we saw last week, we did nothing here. He has ordained that that faith, authentic, genuine faith, is of such a nature that it changes your life. And the change in your life, call it obedience, is the evidence, the authentication, and the fruit of the faith which alone stands on the righteousness, which alone provides the foundation for the inheritance. In other words, obedience is not the foundation for being an heir, but it is the evidence that you are standing on the foundation and indeed are an heir. Does this make sense? This is why the order of salvation that I presented last week is so critical. And praise God, there was an incredible response to that, such that Bob and I are working on a handout that we'll make available here and add in the newsletter this week and put on the website under our position papers. And Bob even wants to make a big poster out of it to put somewhere in here because it's that essential. Understanding the nature and the order of our salvation is paramount because all six of those components that we discussed last week are essential. Election, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. All six are required. No one experiences eternity with God without all six of these things taking place. And one of them, namely the fifth one, sanctification, includes obedience. Not perfect obedience, but obedience nonetheless. And therefore, there is an accurate way in which we can talk about obedience that directly and necessarily links it to our salvation. And there are millions of professing believers who, in their failure to think deeply about the word and their overall carelessness and lackadaisical attitude concerning these things, they think that salvation by faith alone means you pray a prayer and then you're free to live however you like. Just sin and don't worry about it because obedience doesn't matter. And that could not be further from the truth. Obedience does matter. It doesn't generate salvation, but it matters a great deal. Genuine, God-wrought faith will produce obedience and an authentic desire to obey. Again, not perfect obedience. That does not happen in this life, and if it could, we wouldn't need Jesus. But it will produce obedience and good works and fruit of the Spirit, and we will be changed in such a way that we care about these things. And we are grieved when we blow it, and we lead lives of repentance that desires to honor God in our lives and please Him with our actions. And in our very real imperfections and our ongoing struggles with sin, we bank on the grace of God and we pray for His enabling power to put to death the deeds of the bodies. And there is a real fight for faith in the promises of God that only happens because of Him and brings Him glory even when we mess up. Put another way, tie this back to point number one. When God regenerates us, as we talked about last week, and causes us to be born again, He changes us so that the law no longer hits us the way it did when we were spiritually dead. So that whole stuff we just unpacked from point number one doesn't happen in the life of the born-again believer. It no longer stirs up more sin and generates rage-induced rebellion, but rather it leads and it teaches us how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and live a life that's fully pleasing to God, which is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That is the posture and what the life of the born-again believer looks like. And they are not obeying so that they can become saved, but they are pursuing obedience because they have been saved and they want to please and honor and cherish and follow the one who has done it. Here's an illustration for you. Faith is the tree rooted in the promises and the righteousness of God. And obedience is the fruit. The fruit doesn't make the tree good. The tree makes the fruit good. And the fruit is not the foundation. The tree, that is the faith rooted in God Himself, is the foundation. And the difference between understanding this rightly and wrongly, and the difference that it makes in the way we walk out our faith and fight the good fight, is absolutely astronomical. They're miles apart. And so if you have any questions on this, please come see me or Bob and be on the lookout for the handout that we're working on as an easy access resource for all of you. Sound good? Yes. Number three. The third thing that I believe God wants us to see this morning is this. And this is glorious beyond measure. As believers, justified by faith alone, we are heirs of the world. Now, I told you earlier to consider this to be synonymous with salvation, because in one sense it is, but that's not all it is. Paul doesn't say in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be saved came through faith." That would be true, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says that he, and by extension they, as we see in verse 14, would be heirs of the world. And my guess is that for the vast majority of Christians, this phrase means at best very little, and at worst absolutely nothing to them. And I think this grieves our Heavenly Father. There is something incredible here. There's something incredible here that He means for us to receive and be changed by. So what is it? First, it's worth noting that this phrase, heirs of the world, is not in the Old Testament. Those words are not used for the promise made to Abraham, nor are they used any other time when repeating this promise. In a sense, they are foreign. And yet, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says this as though they were an explicit part of the promise. And while I contemplated spending a great deal of more time here explaining exactly where and how Paul got this, I believe God would just have me summarize for you. So what's happening here is that Paul is taking pieces of the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise to give him an inheritance of a land, a people, a blessing, and a redeemer. And he rightly concludes that he and his spiritual offspring will inherit the world. You see, God made promises to Abraham concerning all four of those things that Abraham himself never received or experienced in full. And there is a sense in which God promised these not only to his descendants, but directly to Abraham, which hasn't happened. To which the Holy Spirit then here rightly explains in this phrase that there is a future, more full fulfillment of these promises coming. Not only to Abraham, but to all who share the same faith. That's what's going on here. But still, how do we get heirs of the entire world from that? Paul puts it slightly differently in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. But I think it'll help us get it. Here's what he says. He says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring," that is his spiritual offspring, "heirs according to promise." So if we are in Christ, that is, if we're saved and we belong to him, then we are heirs. Okay, that makes sense. That's real clear. But how does us being heirs in Christ make us heirs to the whole world? Because we're not talking about heirs to a certain small thing. Paul says heirs of the world. And the Greek word here is cosmos, which is where we get our English word cosmos. In other words, if we are in Christ, we are heirs of everything in the universe. But how does that logic work? One more verse, and you'll see the connection. Two more verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Are you seeing the connection now? Christ is the heir of the whole world. And if we are in Christ, then we too are heirs of the whole world. Everything belongs to him, and he is going to give everything to us. As Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And I don't know if you've ever really contemplated this with any seriousness or depth of thought, but this is an utterly staggering reality. As I wrote this on Friday, at this point, I just sat there at my desk, in awe, blown away, that the King of the universe has not only adopted me into his family and wants to spend forever with me and bought me at a price that I still can't fully wrap my mind around, but he has ordained it in such a way that you and I will be co-heirs with him. And we don't just each get our own little slice of all that is, like children dividing up an inheritance from their parents. But each one of us will inherit the whole world. And I just want to gather with all of you in a living room and brainstorm for about an hour on this, because I know the Holy Spirit would bring things out and would show us all kinds of unique insights to what this means and how it should affect us now, and it would be glorious. But since we can't do that real effectively right now, I just want to ask the question to get us thinking. If this is true, that we are true heirs and will one day inherit the world, literally all things, according to Hebrews, what difference does it make now? Because if I gave you a $1 billion check and I showed you the bank account that had $1 billion in it, so you knew that the check was legitimate, and all you have to do is sign the back of the check and deposit it in the bank tomorrow, I can guarantee you that the rest of your day would be different. Is that a fair conclusion? And yet, in comparison to what we're talking about here in Romans 4:13, about being heirs of the world, a $1 billion check is as nothing. Absolutely, unequivocally, hilariously, and authoritatively nothing. It is nothing compared to our future reality. I saw a pastor one time bring a 200-foot rope into the pulpit, and he had colored about half an inch on one end red. And he said, "This is your life." And he said a great many more things about how we fret about how this side's going to affect over here, and what this is going to do here, and how our life will be over here, and on and on. This is your life. And then as he fed the whole rest of the rope through his hands, he said, "And this is eternity." And of course, the rope stopped after 200 feet, but we got the point. This life is just a blip, and then it's gone. Anything and everything in this life is as nothing compared to what lies ahead. And the most important thing about this life is what lies ahead. So, what difference does or should this make now? Let me give you four things and then we'll close. Number one, let it fill you with indomitable joy. Let this fill you with indomitable joy. Not only is our inheritance infinite in God Himself, but He has made us heirs of the whole world. It's an inheritance that I don't think we can even begin to fathom. It's one worth considering and meditating on and reveling in with great joy nonetheless. Furthermore, it should bring us joy. Literally, it should make us happy. Because as 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, in this life, things that bring us joy fade, or they get destroyed, lost, stolen, and more. But it is not so with this promised inheritance from God. It will never fade. It will never be destroyed. It will never be corrupted. And we will never tire of it. And we know this with absolute certainty. And therefore, it should fill us with a joy like no other. Amen? Amen. Number two, let it make you humble and lowly. Number two, let it make you humble and lowly. Why? Because in Christ, you are an heir to everything that has ever been made, and you did absolutely nothing for it. You did not work for it, nor will you. It's not possible. You did not earn it. You did not and do not deserve it. You did not contribute one iota. You did nothing. And God, according to His own sovereign choice, adopted you into His family such that you are no longer slaves, but are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And if that reality, that you have been adopted into the King's family, has almost no effect on you, emotionally or otherwise, repent. Repent and strive in prayer and ask the Lord to break you and to humble you and to make this come alive and make it real in your life. This is one of the greatest realities and gifts in the universe. And too often, Christians, myself included, can become callous at times to these precious things. And so ask God to remove the scales, to soften you and your heart, and then walk through the rest of this life in humility and lowliness to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Number three, let it make you strong and secure in suffering. Let it make you strong and secure in suffering. Being adopted into the family of God and being heirs together with Christ does not remove suffering. If anything, it increases it for our own sanctification. But even though it doesn't make the winds and the waves of this life disappear, it puts granite beneath our feet. There's a surety and a solidarity because we know that this life and this affliction in particular is momentary. And then comes an eternity where we are co-heirs with Christ of the entire universe. And lots more could be said here. But when you're going through the ringer with trials, tribulations, suffering, and more, consider, contemplate, and love the reality that one day soon you're going to inherit the world. Amen. That'll change the way you suffer. Lastly, number four, and this application is somewhat related to all the previous three. Let it lead you to live radically for God and for His glory. Let it lead you to live radically. And you can underline that word, circle it, bold it, italicize it. Let it lead you to live radically for God and His glory. Christians are not building an empire or out to see how much wealth we can accumulate in our bank accounts, our underground vaults, investment portfolios, and more. We know that one day soon, it'll all burn. And then after that, after God remakes the world, it will all be ours. And you can almost hear a version of prosperity gospel in that truth, can't you? You can almost hear it. This is why false teaching is so deceptive, because they take real biblical truths and they twist them. And the main way that the prosperity gospel twists the word is they take very real promises of God, like these, that are promised in the next life, and they reel them in and bring them and apply them to today. Come to Jesus and you'll get all this stuff. That is true. Just not now. Now is suffering and cross-bearing and painfully slow sanctification, and later is unimaginable glory forever. Amen. And therefore, the way we live in light of these promises ought to cause people to think that we have lost our minds. We ought to look crazy to them. You don't have much money, but you give faithfully to the church. You're not well off yourself, but you help others who are in need. You don't despair over the many places that you wanted to one day travel to, but never got to. Or the family that you don't have or don't get to see as much because you live in another country. Or the children, or the spouse, or the friend that you always wanted but you never got. The value of the dollar is dropping unlike anything we've witnessed in our lifetime, and entire geopolitical powers and alliances are shifting, and you're not afraid? You're not writhing with fear? You're not running around like a chicken with its head cut off, all consumed by what's happening to your stuff? Why? Because none of it's mine anyway. Because I trust the hand of God that he, the hand that he has sovereignly dealt me at this time with joy. And because one day soon, it will, every bit of it, belong to me. The world and everything in it will be ours. Therefore, family, do not despair. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. And do not lose heart. But grow in your faith, giving glory to God, fully convinced that he is able to do what he has promised. And he will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.
You are sons and daughters of the King, and you are heirs of the world. So let's live like we believe it, boldly testifying with our life to the reality of his goodness and mercy, and to what's to come in the next life. And in the process, let us bring great glory to his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am just blown away and rendered near speechless by your unfathomable goodness towards your people. You don't just show us mercy, but you bury us in an atmosphere of grace that is amazing beyond comprehension. I thank you for the way that you have ordained your law to function, namely to show us our need for you and to lead us to your Son and his cross. I thank you for the powerful works of redemption that you work in us apart from any causality on our part whatsoever. You do it because you love us and because you have known us in a special electing way from eternity past. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for securing us forever by your blood. And thank you for this amazing privilege that we are only in the smallest of ways tasting this morning of being heirs of the world with your Son. I pray, Father God, that you would not allow your word to return void. Take these truths and plant them in our hearts so deeply that they become the very beat of our heart and the hum of the gears of our mind. Let this truth have its fullest intended effect by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we walk out of here today changed forever. And I thank you that in light of this reality, in light of being heirs of the world, we don't have to be slaves to our own worldly desires in this life. And that because of this, we haven't missed a thing. There's nothing that we haven't given or sacrificed for you in this life that will not be repaid infinitely in the age to come. And therefore, we worship you. And we give you our lives to work and to will according to your good pleasure. Enable us to live radically for you in ways that accord with these truths and do it in a way that brings great, great glory to your name. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.